More seriously now, I want to change gears and talk to you about living in New Jersey, living in the United States here in mid-March of 2009. I'm sure many of you have been reading the news and you know from your own lives that we are in tough times as a country. I noticed an article on the internet this week called The End of America. And the man who wrote that article is one of the most respected financial writers in Canada. He writes, I believe the name of his newspaper is the Financial Times. He's won many awards for journalism, and he's someone who respects the U.S., but has deep concerns about what's going on in our economy. And he wrote this very thoughtful, articulate letter challenging Americans to think hard about what's going on and what they could do differently in our country. And it's an article that talks about the very, very serious implications, not only for the United States, but internationally, of what's being done in Washington these days. The End of America, Google it. It'll be a great article if you haven't seen it already. But let's bring it home to Hillsborough. I was whenever I get my haircut, I ask my barber how business is going, and it's just one way we chat. And so we were chatting, and he said his business was a little bit lighter, and I mentioned that there's a manufacturing plant on Hamilton Road right here in Hillsborough called the Glengarry Brick Company. It's been there for about 20 years, and the Glengarry Brick Company started, I think, in about 1880 or 1890 in Pennsylvania. It's grown to be it's one of the largest brick companies in the United States, and I found out, I was getting my hair cut two chairs down from a man who left there a month, perhaps, before the place closed its doors, letting go 32 people here in the town of Hillsborough. Some of you have been driven past that place on Hamilton Road. There are tens of thousands, I don't know, maybe hundreds of thousands of bricks that have been there in the past, stacked very high all over their huge parking lot. But as I drove by there this week, it's down to, I don't know, several hundreds, maybe several thousand. There are bricks there, but there are nowhere near as many bricks as there used to be. And the man who I talked to this past week who used to work there said that they're even going to be taking down the warehouse. It's rather... There's an extremely large warehouse there on the north side of Hamilton Road, probably about half a mile east of 206. So, end of America, end of the Glengarry Brick manufacturing site in our town. What's going on? These are, I think, it's no exaggeration to say, these are difficult times in the United States. These are times when Christians need to trust God. They need to lean into their faith and realize that not only for us, but for people around us, these times are going to be very difficult times. Not only because of the financial implications, but because when finances become tight, other issues in relationships, in families, and companies become much more acute. Troubled issues become more troubled when people are under increasing financial pressure. Some of you know that I mentioned about 6 or 8 months ago that I'd read an article about a rash of suicides among financial managers from Florida to California. And as I mentioned that several weeks ago. And then I talked to one of the members of our church who works at Citigroup in New York. The next week I asked him whether he had any thoughts about what I said and whether he'd had any sense in his part of the financial industry, whether there's any... substance to what I was saying. And he said, you know, Harry, just last you preached that last Sunday, and I found out the next Monday morning that one of the brightest guys in our department, he taught at Yale, he taught at Yale and Princeton, taught math, and then he came to work at Citigroup. And the Sunday evening of the day that I preached that sermon, that man took his own life. And very gifted, highly paid person at Citigroup. So, when finances get tight, stress rises. Relationship troubles that exist already become more intense. So, this is a time for people to lean into the promises of God. And as we think about that topic, there are a few places that we could go that would be more helpful to us than Genesis 18. So, let's turn now. If you've got your Bibles, please turn in your Bibles to Genesis 18. But if you don't, it's printed in the bulletin. Genesis 18, and you should have received the I wanted to give the whole story about Sarah, in 1 week, so I added later 21. So we'll start with the Manila bulletin, and then we'll move on to the white insert. Those of you who have your Bibles, you're all set anyway. Let's stand out of respect for God's Word. Genesis 18, 1 through 15. The Lord appeared to Abram near the great trees of Mamre while he was sitting at the entrance to his tent in the heat of the day. Abram looked up and saw three men standing nearby. When he saw them, he hurried from the entrance of his tent to meet them and bowed low to the ground. He said, "If I have found favor in your eyes, my Lord, do not pass your servant by. Let a little water be brought, and then you may all wash your feet and rest under this tree. Let me get you something to eat, so you can be refreshed, and then go on your way, now that you have come to your servant." "Very well," they answered, "do as you say." So Abram hurried into the tent to Sarah. "Quick," he said, "get 3 seahs of fine flour, and knead it and bake some bread." Then he ran to the herd and selected a choice tender calf, and gave it to a servant who hurried to prepare it. He then brought them some curds and milk and the calf that had been prepared and set these before them. While they ate, Abraham stood near them under a tree. "Where is your wife Sarah?" they asked him. "They're in the tent," he said. Then the Lord said, "I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, will have a son." Now Sarah was listening at the entrance to the tent, which was behind him. Abram and Sarah were already old and well advanced in years, and Sarah was past the age of childbearing. So Sarah laughed to herself as she thought, "After I am worn out and my master is old, will I now have this pleasure?" Then the Lord said to Abram, "Why did Sarah laugh and say, 'Will I really have a child now that I am old?' Is anything too hard for the Lord? I will return to you at the appointed time next year, and Sarah will have a son." Sarah was afraid, so she lied and said, "I did not laugh." But he said, "Yes, you did laugh." Turning now to Genesis chapter 21, 1 through 7. Now the Lord was gracious to Sarah, as he had said. And the Lord did for Sarah what he had promised. Sarah became pregnant and bore a son to Abram in his old age, at the very time God had promised him. Abraham gave the name Isaac to the son Sarah bore him. When his son Isaac was 8 days old, Abraham circumcised him, as God commanded him. Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him. Sarah said, "God has brought me laughter, and everyone who hears about this will laugh with me." And she added, "Who would have said to Abram that Sarah would nurse children? Yet I have borne him a son in his old age." This is God's word. Let's pray. Father, in time and in eternity, it is the deep privilege of our lives to know you and to know your promises. Father, we praise you that in times that are difficult, especially, we are able to depend on your truths, the truths that you've provided in written form for us to have and to reflect on and to take deep inside. Lord, I pray that as we ponder your word today, that your Holy Spirit would work inside us, creating faith, creating hope, giving us a desire and wisdom to please and honor you. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. Four lessons from this text this morning, and the first one is simple. God comes in different ways. C.S. Lewis puts it this way, that Aslan doesn't come in the same way twice. Some of you who know the Narnia Chronicles know that Aslan appears at different times in different ways. He calls the Pevensey children into Narnia in different ways, but there's a certain... C.S. Lewis is famous for saying, Aslan doesn't come in the same way twice. And he gets that insight, as many of his insights he gets from the Bible, that God has different ways of doing things, and so we have to be always on our guard, prayerful, expectant, looking into our lives each day, wondering, how might God come into my life today? How might there be a person or an incident that I need to negotiate with faith, somebody I need to treat with love and with faith as I interact with them? Because God comes in different ways, at different times. We looked in recent weeks at Abram and how he had an encounter with God. Abram was doubting that God would give him an heir. He thought that his steward, who was in charge of all of his wealth, would someday inherit all of his money. And so God took him outside and showed him the stars and said, your descendants are going to be that numerous. And then it was later in the day, and Abram was tired, and Abram lay down. And Abraham was given by God a theophany, a vision of God. And it was terrifying. The night was getting dark, and God revealed himself with a blazing fire, blazing flames of fire, and a smoking fire pot. And the language that's used is the same language that's used of Mount Sinai when the Israelites were waiting at the base of Mount Sinai. And they looked at the top of the mountain, and God came down to visit with Moses on the top of that mountain. And it was the same kind of brilliant, but dark, and simultaneously terrifying experience of God that Abraham had. It was something similar to what the Israelites actually would later get on Mount Sinai. So different is this incident. So differently tailored to a different personality, and perhaps it's done this way because of a different gender. One of the things that we talk about in our small group over snacks is the different kinds of movies we like to watch. And you can't make a hard and fast rule about this, and don't write me letters about being sexist, but I just know that in general, women tend to like a little bit different sort of movies than men. Now, I know that there are some women who like movies that are more male, for lack of a better term, than some men. And there are some men who like the kind of movies that a lot of the women like more than some of the women do. So this is not a hard and fast rule, but in general, I notice that women tend to like a little different sort of movies when they're relaxing than men do. Whatever the reason, when God appeared to Abram to encourage him, he used the terror method. He used blazing fire and the billowing smoke. But when he was trying to encourage Sarah, he comes gently. He comes at midday. He comes at lunchtime. Look at this wonderful passage. The Lord appeared to Abram. Now, it's interesting because here the narrator of Genesis, actually Moses, is writing, and he's giving us, you the reader, get an insight that Abraham doesn't have at this point. The Lord appeared to Abram, so we know that it was the Lord, near the great trees of Mamre, while he was sitting at the entrance to his tent in the heat of the day. Remember, this is Palestine. It's dry. It's hot. And the heat of the day is extremely hot. And so there's Abraham relaxing there, and he looks up, and now we're going from his perspective. Verse 2, Abraham looked up and saw three men standing nearby. So at this, it's something that gradually dawns on Abraham and Sarah, who they're dealing with, we know from verse 1 because Moses tells us. So this is actually an endearing, we may talk about this a little bit more next week when we focus on Abraham again, but this is kind of an endearing picture of Abraham, and it helps us to see why God called Abraham his friend. He's an extremely solicitous host. He doesn't know yet that it's the Lord who's come. He looks up, he sees three men, and he's just a courteous, hospitable man. And some of you know what it's like when you maybe look out your window or you look through your front door and you see guests coming, and you turn around and maybe there are newspapers all over the coffee table and some dessert dishes. Now, this wouldn't happen at your house, but you probably notice your neighbors are sometimes like this. But sometimes guests come and we're not quite ready. And so Abraham hurries. In verse 2, he hurried from the entrance to his tent to meet them. And then when they are willing to stay with them, in verse 6, Abram hurried into the tent to Sarah. Quick, he said, get 3 seahs of fine flour. Verse 7, then he ran to the herd and selected a choice tender calf, and then gave it to the servant. And the servant, who was following Abram's orders, hurried to prepare it. And then, verse 8, while the 3 men are eating, he's standing solicitously nearby. I hope I'm, you know, providing good hospitality. This is an eager to please, kindly, generous host. As we know, Abraham is an extremely wealthy man. I mean, this is a little bit like you and me showing up at Bill Gates' house. Yes, Abraham's getting very good stuff, but Abraham's got a fair amount. But the point is, he has a lot, but he uses it. He uses it generously. He's a very good host. And so it's in this very ordinary kind of scene. Abram's sitting outside his tent, as is customary for the in that culture for the woman. Sarah's is sitting inside, out of sight. And the 3 men come, and they offer food, and the food is served partly prepared, partly in the tent, and partly elsewhere by the servants. And it's then served outside to the men who are sitting out in the under the shade of the tree. And so there they all are. And it's lunchtime. It's at their back, you know, you might call it their screen porch. And God just shows up. And it's so different from the way Abraham gets his encounter. So, the narrator is telling us we need to be alert as we go through this passage to see the increasing hints that God is going to give Abraham and Sarah who's really eating with them this particular day. So, first of all, then, God comes in different ways. Secondly, God calls us to believe things that are difficult. God calls us to believe things that are difficult. It's part of what it means to know and walk with God. The things that we're faced with are sometimes extremely difficult for us emotionally and spiritually. So the meal ends around verse 8. And all of a sudden now we move into 9 to 15, the part that explicitly deals with Sarah. And even though the Lord is talking to Abraham outside the tent door and Sarah's inside the tent, as is customary for a married woman in that time, she wasn't out sort of on display. She's a little bit reserved. And the Lord is talking to Abraham, but the intended audience, the real focus of 9 to 15, is Sarah. We haven't heard very much about Sarah's faith up till now, except we've seen she was very discouraged that she hadn't been able to bear a child. She'd offered Hagar to Abraham, and he'd slept with her and had her as his wife, and that caused trouble. But we really don't know a lot about Sarah's inner world, how her heart is doing with this call of faith that's been given to her husband. But now, 9 to 15, we really begin to move inside. And we get to know Sarah as Sarah. The meal ends. The conversation begins. Who the visitors are and what they want, it's all coming out. And the focus, again, is on Sarah. The first hint that these are not ordinary visitors is in verse 9. Remember, Sarah has not been visible. In fact, they ask, where is your wife, Sarah? Not because they're unaware, but because it's sort of introducing the topic that they want to have communication with her. But this is interesting because she's been inside the tent all this time, and the visitors who Abraham has not met before, they've come to his tent and they say all of a sudden, where is your wife Sarah? And so what we see is they're asking the location of a woman who they've never met this person, but they know her name. So this is the first hint that these are unusual visitors. And then, even more, in verse 10, they begin to talk about Sarah and what's going to go on in Sarah's life. Verse 10, Abraham responds, they're in the tent. She's in the tent. Then the Lord says, I will surely return to you about this time next year. And Sarah, your wife, will have a son. Verse 11 reminds us that Sarah is old. We know from other texts that she's 10 years older, younger than Abraham. Abraham's 100, so she's 90. And actually, verse 11 tells us she's past the age of childbearing. She's a postmenopausal woman. From a reproductive point of view, Sarah is dead. There's not capacity in her anymore to produce children. So, have a son next year. not even now. You know, I'm going to do something now and things are going to happen. But I'll come back next year and she'll have a son. Doesn't seem very likely. And so what does Sarah do? In verse 12, she laughs. Sarah laughs. She laughs to herself. And it's very important that we see why she laughs. Now, many of you have probably seen the movie, I think it's called Dark, isn't the most recent Batman movie called Dark Knight with the Joker in it? Pretty sure it's called Dark Knight. And in that movie, you probably remember a character known as the Joker. Now, the Joker, his idea of jokes are probably not the idea most of you find amusing. And I only mention that to say one brief thing, which is they're all different kinds of humor. C.S. Lewis has an intriguing categorization of four kinds of humor in chapter 11 of the Screwtape Letters. There's flippancy, there's the real joke, there's joy. And we're not going to say a lot about that for a few more minutes. But the main point is, Sarah laughs. But what kind of laughter is this? We need to take a look. And this kind, I'll say, and I want to lay it out for you in a minute, I'd say that this is the laughter of hopelessness. This is the laughter of cynical doubt. This is, we're looking at chapter 18 and 21 of Genesis today because she laughs at the announcement and she laughs again in 21 for a different reason. And the kinds of laughter are radically different, and when you know about them, they help you know God. The first kind of laughter is a laughter of hopelessness and cynical doubt. It's a laughter of incredulity, if I may say it reverently. It's a laughter of ridiculosity. Yeah, right. Next year, I, the postmenopausal 9-year-old woman, I'm going to have a son. Laughter. She laughs. But she tells us why. It says that she laughed to herself, notice. She laughs to herself in verse 12. She says, after I am worn out. I'm worn out, she says. Worn out is a sad and despairing word. It's a self-critical word. To say worn out is to describe something that's so old and tattered that it's nearly useless. It's ready to be discarded. So Sarah's referring to herself in this very sort of self-critical way. And then she goes on to say, well, I now have this pleasure. She couldn't expect to experience the happiness of younger women, have a baby, or perhaps even have intercourse with her husband. Those were things that she couldn't expect anymore. That's why Sarah laughed. It's not because she's primarily cynical or doubtful about God, rather, or that she's too proud to trust God. The reason that she's laughing is that she's doubtful about herself. Sarah had lived a long time. She'd been disappointed about her lack of children for all of her married life. Almost as soon as we meet Sarah in the book of Genesis, we found out that she can't have children, that she's barren, the Hebrew word. And she's been disappointed about her incapacity to conceive for decades. And these decades of disappointment have taught her not to get her hopes up. She's a broken woman. She knows her limitations, and she's given up. So far, then, we've seen two things. One, that God comes in different ways. Secondly, that he comes to call us to believe the difficult. And now, thirdly, we want to look at the fact that God understands our weakness. He understands our limitations. Because look at the way that God responds to Sarah in Genesis 18. Verse 13, he says, why did Sarah laugh and say, will I really have a child now that I am old? And the first thing that's interesting about this is the physical dynamics of the conversation. It's important to know from verse 10 where the Lord is in relation to Sarah. Look at verse 10. It says, Sarah was listening at the entrance to the tent, which was behind him. Well, who's him? The previous male antecedent, male noun antecedent is the Lord. So you have the tent, you have Sarah behind the tent, and you have the Lord sitting outside with his back to the tent. You understand? The Lord, the tent, and Sarah are behind him. There's the tent flap, and then there's Sarah behind. And He doesn't see her face. And look at verse 12. Sarah laughed to herself. This is an internal sort of... This is just a chuckle. Or maybe it's not even audible. And so he can't see her. He probably can't hear her. But the Lord knows her thoughts. It's interesting. Just as he knows yours and mine right now. God knows where we are. He knows what we think. He knows what we're dealing with. By now, Abraham and Sarah begin to get an understanding. Not only has this visitor promised that Sarah is going to have a child, that's already amazing. How could he promise that? But secondly, he doesn't hear her, he doesn't see her, and he's reading her mind when she's behind him. But that's just for starters. The best part is what the Lord says to her. One of the things that I think many of us hear over and over, I certainly hear over and over, is that people have been taught that to have any kind of doubt at all about God is evil. And if you have doubts or you have questions, you're bad and you shouldn't, you know, raise them. The truth about doubt is more subtle than that it's all bad or it's wicked and that it's negative. All through the Bible, as in this passage right here, we see God meeting people where they are. Thomas is a great example. Thomas, think of Thomas after the resurrection of Jesus. When Thomas says, I'm not going to believe until I put my finger in the holes in his hands and until I put my hand in the hole in his side. I'm not going to believe. Now, if Jesus and if God thought that was so evil, why did Jesus come and put out his hands and say, Thomas, put out your finger and put it in my hand. Put your hand here in my side. Touch me and see that it's me. And stop being faithless and believe. Two things there. Number one, God gives Thomas what he wants. And number two, he doesn't encourage him to keep, you know, rolling around in this miasma of doubt. He says, Thomas, you want evidence? Here's the evidence. And now stop being faithless. Believe. And that's sort of a quick look at doubt. God takes our doubt seriously. If we don't, if we're not honest with God about the doubts that we have, he's not able to, if we're not honest and explicit, then it's harder for him to address. I mean, it's harder for us to understand the answers when they come. So the first thing is, honest doubt is acceptable. But second, doubt is not encouraged. Doubt, a sort of ongoing atmosphere of doubt in our minds, closes our minds to God. And so doubt, if we cultivate it and live in it for a long time, is not healthy. Speaker last night at our outreach, I myself, many of you in this congregation, are people who began to wrestle with questions about God in college or grad school or afterward. And having questions is normal for an adult mind. But what's Josh McDowell, who's a great speaker and apologist, says, we don't need to cater to a man's intellectual arrogance. Cater to his intellectual arrogance. Hold on. We don't need to pander to his intellectual arrogance, but we should address his intellectual integrity. When people have honest questions, try to answer them. And there are lots of answers out there. So anyway, here with Sarah, here's a broken woman. Here's a woman who's thought for decades and decades and decades, my identity has been becoming increasingly clear to me. I'm a woman who can't have children. So you show up at my tent and say, next year I'm going to have a child. I'm sorry, it's just a little bit hard for me to go with you that far. So, what does God say to her? Two things are very interesting here. His first words are, he says in verse 13, why did Sarah laugh? See, Abraham in Genesis 17 was amazed that God was going to give him a son when he was so old. And now in Genesis 18, Sarah also, Abraham laughs in Genesis 17, Sarah laughs in Genesis 18, they both laugh. They're both astonished, they're both amazed that God would expect, that they would just accept that naturally. When God starts talking, he says, wait a minute, I'm astonished that you don't realize this is a very natural and easy thing for me to do. Why did you laugh? But even more than that, he goes on to address her in a very kindly way. when Moses wrote this story as the narrator, he's straightforward. He says in verse 11, he says, Sarah was past the age of childbearing. She's menopause is over for her. And when Sarah speaks about her condition, what she says is, she blames Abram, first of all, my master is old. And then she criticizes herself. He says, I'm worn out. I'm used up. It's hopeless for me. I'm in despair about all this. But when God gives her words back to her, when God gives her the substance of her rejection back, he edits out the criticism. And so he says in verse 13, why did Sarah laugh and say, will I really have a child now that I am old? She says, worn out, used up, worthless. God doesn't say that. God doesn't get mad. He's like, who are you, rebellious, doubtful woman, to doubt my word? He doesn't say that. Conversation goes on, and he says, you know, you said that you're too old. I'll grant you old, but the point here is that God is a loving father to his children. All of you who are in this room who are parents know that our kids have different kinds of trouble. Sometimes there's the trouble of arrogance and rebellion and bitterness. And that requires one kind of approach. But then there's a response of despair and hopelessness. And I know my weakness, and I'm extremely discouraged. And if a child has recognized their limitations and weakness, it's not time to pour on more guilt and discouragement. It's time to give hope. Isaiah prophesied these amazing words about the Messiah, and Matthew applies them to Jesus. When Jesus kept healing the sick, Jesus would heal people, and they'd try to go away with the disciples. People would follow him, he'd turn and heal them, and he'd keep going away, and they'd follow him, and he'd heal them some more. And Isaiah prophesied that about what the Messiah would be like, and in Isaiah 42, and Matthew says, it's Jesus. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not snuff out. That's the way the Lord is. That's the kindness of God. And God is very gentle with Sarah. But then notice that he both drains out the poison of her self-hate, and then he pours in the wine of God-confidence. Look where he's telling her to have hope. This is, some of you are, as I look out, some of you are beginning to nod off. Turn to your neighbor and say, let's pay attention for a minute. Go ahead, just turn to your neighbor and say, let's pay attention for a minute. Yeah. This is really good. This will help you today, maybe this week. It helps me. God doesn't say to Sarah, you're such a fertile woman. My goodness, suck it up. I know you can do it. There's some exercises you can do. And you can make this happen. He doesn't say that to her. It's not about Sarah. It's about God. In verse 14, he says to her, is anything too hard for the Lord? I will return to you by this time next year, and Sarah's going to have a son. Most of you know that last night we had an outreach, wine and cheese outreach. And on Wednesday night of this week, I found out from the person who was our wine expert and who was also going to be bringing the wine that he was planning to charge us around almost $1,400 for the wine alone. We were already having very nice hors d'oeuvres prepared that was going to cost a certain amount of money. And then the wine man told me on Wednesday night, this is going to cost about $1,400. And long story, I've been led to expect, it's my fault, it's not his or anybody else's, but I've been expecting that we're going to have a wine cost of around $10 to $12. And now I'm being told the wine cost is around $45. And so I was frustrated. So I told the wine man on the phone, I said, look, we have 30 people coming. And I just have a feeling that if I walk to one of the wine stores here in town and tell them I need enough wine for 30 people, that I can do it a little more cheaply than $1,400. That I'm not a wine, I don't know a lot about wine, but it's just my gut that would probably be possible. He said, oh, well, yeah, that's true, but it's got to be worth my while, too, and so on, and back and forth. And I sort of made a faith decision. Thank you, but we'll look elsewhere. I thought, oh, my goodness. In fact, two people who love the Lord and do a lot to serve around here said, Harry, pay the money, okay? Find it in some account. Pay yourself. Just pay it. And don't worry about this. So it's around, now we're on about Thursday morning arrives. We're now, let's see, about 54 hours away from the event. And we have no wine expert. We have a lot of guests coming. We have no wine. And so I start to pray. I start to call people. And all through the day, nothing happens. And so people go home from the church office. And I think to myself, oh, okay. Lord, this is getting tight now. We've only got 48 hours. 30 people coming, a lot of guests. People have gone out on a limb to invite their friends, and this is important. And I said, Lord, I'm not doing this because I like wine. In fact, I had more wine last night than I've had in probably the last 5 years. And don't worry, it wasn't that much. But so I'm not doing this for me. Matthew 28. All authority in heaven and earth is given to me, Jesus said. Go and make disciples. You say you have all authority. We need a wine expert. The reason we need a wine expert is we have somebody who's an excellent speaker coming to talk about Jesus Christ to our unbelieving friends, our unchurched friends. Lord, I need your help. Luke 19:10. It's one of the verses that has been huge in my life. The Son of Man, Jesus, came to seek and to save what was lost. Lord, this is your party, not mine, and I pray that you would take responsibility for it. Now, but the point is, it wasn't about me. In fact, one of the wine people said, wait, this is 2 days away? I said, yes. He said, you sound pretty calm. I said, well, I'm glad it sounds that way. But I was fairly calm because I really didn't think it was my responsibility. I had to get on the phone and horse around and get on the internet and put wine tasting Christian New Jersey in Google and chase the hundreds of things that brought up, but still, it was really ultimately up to God. And so by around 8 o'clock on Thursday night, I found a man who couldn't come, said, I have a friend who might be able to come, and that person said, well, I might be able to come, but my wife's on a flight from Chicago, and when she gets in, we can talk about it, and so I'll call you tomorrow morning around whenever you want me to call you, but she's in the air, and I can't really commit to Saturday night without talking to my wife. So I said, sure, that's fair. And so I've got, you know, several thousand more people to call if you don't call. There are lots of wine people in New Jersey. So anyway, it's really not about you. And it's not about me. And when people come to an honest understanding of their weaknesses and limitations, it's not a time to whack them and make them feel guilty. It's a time to point them up, to help them to remember God. So I think there are two things that God wants us to know in times of struggle. And the first is, if you're walking with Him, relax. Cast all your anxieties on Him because He cares for you, 1 Peter 5. If you're in sin, which happens to all of us sometimes, confess it and keep going. But don't just sort of beat yourself and flagellate and self-hate and just get all guilty. It doesn't do anybody any good. Just confess your sin and get going. Don't get down. And then second, remember where the power lies and look up. Fourthly, for people who are trusting God and His promises, joy comes in the end. Joy comes in the end. Fourth point. God, the whole point of this story, Genesis 18 going forward to Genesis 21, the whole point of this is that the God of the Bible, the living God, is a God who makes promises and keeps them. And you can count on that. You can live on that. Because that's who He is and that's what He does. The story of Abraham and Sarah is a story of a couple who receive promises from God, and then they have to wait for 2.5 decades for the child that was promised. They receive promises for descendants, to possess land, that their family would become a blessing to all the families of the earth. And 25 years later, they got nothing. They don't have land, they don't have blessing to the nations, they don't have any kids. And then we get to Genesis 21. Look at the way Moses puts it in the first two verses. Now the Lord was gracious to Sarah as he had said. The Lord did for Sarah what he had promised. And then, in case you weren't paying attention there, Sarah became pregnant and bore a son to Abraham in his old age at the very time God had promised him. The most important lesson out of this whole story of Sarah is for us to understand that the God who makes promises to redeem his people and to redeem the world is a God who keeps those promises perfectly. When you see Isaac showing up in the New Testament, where does he show up? He shows up in Romans 4. He shows up in Galatians 3. He's the paradigm, basically, of believers. He's the child of promise. That's what we are. And we're supposed to learn from the way that Isaac was born something that should help us now. That there are a lot of things about God, things that he tells us, that are hard to understand. But God makes and keeps amazing supernatural promises. 450 years ago, John Calvin, meditating on this very text, said, "God is gracious. He willingly makes promises to us. He's truthful. He's faithful. What he promises, he's going to do." We saw in Genesis 18 the laughter of incredulity, the laughter of ridiculosity, the laughter of cynical hopelessness. What we see in Genesis 21 is the laughter of joy, as the laughter of people who've waited and they've found that their God comes through. When I talked to the wine man on Thursday night, he said, "Harry, my goodness, the guy told you $45? He said, "I can get you wine for your 30 people for $8 a person." That's not bad. 45 down to 8. I'll call for a few hours for that. More important to me than the money being saved was that I just had a sense that I had fellowship with my Father. I had a sense that I was in a bind and I had a real problem, and people in the office and people in the wine stores were saying, "You should be a little worried." But I just knew God didn't want to spring money around. We might have to do a little bit of extra phone calling. But I just had a sense it would glorify God most if we went a natural way and tried to find another wine man. Then we got another wine man. Then, "Thank you, Lord, thank you." And that's the way we're supposed... Now, that's ours. And poor Sarah had 25 years. But the principle is still the same. And the reason I'm telling you my very simple, silly little story is because you have those stories too. Three quick lessons as we close. Number one, in an uncertain world, God's promises prepare us for amazing things he's going to do. We live in a world where people write articles, "The end of America." We live in a world where we're going to run into people at the barbershop whose company just got closed down. The stock's all going, the warehouse is going, everything's over. And in that uncertain world, we can know something that is certain, and we can live by it. Number two, the Lord's announcement to Sarah prepares for a greater announcement to Mary. I ask you, what's a greater announcement? That a 90-year-old woman would have a child, or that a virgin would have a child who would be God? I submit to you the second is a little harder than the first. But God's just warming human beings up. We need help. We need time. And he starts us with Sarah and works us through Hannah. And finally we get to Mary. The Lord's announcement to Sarah prepares us for what he's going to do in his own son. And then thirdly, God opens hearts by his love. Another great line from Calvin is this: it's long, I'll just read you this last part. "It would not help us at all to know that God is true unless he mercifully attracted us to himself." Get it? It wouldn't help you very much to know that God is true, that he's righteous, that he's just, that he's going to punish all sin, that he's going to eliminate all evil from this world, if we didn't also know that he was merciful and kind, and that he loved us. That's his point. This is wonderful to be reminded of, because when God interacted with Sarah, who laughed in despair, he loved her. He encouraged her. He didn't get down on her. He gave her hope. He helped her to look up. There are people all around you. There are people sitting across the table at Culinary Creations from me last night talking about the layoffs that are coming in their company. And in times like these, people need to know that there is a God who is truthful and He's also good. And most of all, that He loves them. Let's pray.